Okay, it's good to see you, and here we are once again in God's Word, and we've been going through the book of Romans, and we had a couple of weeks break there with our guest speaker a couple of weeks ago with Don Mecha, and last week we had a film that covered basically Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses, and Romans is an interesting book. It's pretty typical in how Paul divides his book. First of all, dealing with the areas of doctrinal issues first, and then the practical issues last. And so that's his pattern. And the doctrinal issue, of course, that he teaches us is salvation, what salvation is all about. And he really makes it clear. You cannot read Romans, especially those first eight chapters, and not walk away knowing that God has done the work for us. He has made it very clear, and as you know, in chapter 1, verse 18, right on through chapter 3, verse 20, that no one is righteous. I mean, he just pounds that home. By the time you're finished with those verses from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, you feel pummeled. There is no one righteous. No, not one. None of us. And then he proceeds to move into chapter 3, verse 21, and he touches on that very important issue of how God is going to take care of this problem. How, if there's no one righteous, how on earth are we made righteous? And there he tells us that we are justified through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, God's justice had to be appeased. And we learn that Jesus was made a propitiation, and the word there for propitiation means atonement. We have been washed clean through and through. Our sins are remembered no more. He has been appeased, and therefore justice has been met, because our God is a just God. And so the answer is that we've been saved by grace. It's something, the work that he did through his son. You cannot read Romans and miss that point. He screams it loud and clear. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then as he describes, he moves from justification into sanctification, which is a difficult concept to understand, but it's sanctification is a process that God is doing in your life. He's the one that is sanctifying you. You do not sanctify yourself. You do not make yourself righteous. You do not improve upon what he's doing. You cannot improve upon what he's doing. He's done it. That finishes it. And we better put our faith in that. He's justified us. He's sanctifying us. It's in a process. He's set us apart, and he's doing a work. And then finally, as we come into chapter 8 of Romans, he will glorify us, give us a brand new body. And we, like all of creation, is groaning to be set free from the bondage of death and decay, it says in Romans 8. And we, just like creation, we are waiting to be set free from that bondage, and he's going to do it. And then he moves, and isn't that great? Let's thank the Lord. I can't talk about that without just praising him and thanking him for what he's done for us. And to get into self-condemnation is the worst thing you can do, because what you do when you self-condemn, I'm so terrible, is what you're saying is, in many cases anyway, is that, I can do better than this. If only I can do better than this, then maybe God, I'll come into his favor. That is what the pagan religions do. You know, maybe if I do this, or maybe if I, Martin Luther, he would crawl up the steps there in Rome on his knees and make his knees bloody, thinking that by doing so, somehow he could gain God's favor, and that's not it at all. That's missing the whole point. He's done it all. And if we can get out of this thing of thinking, I can do better than that. Isn't that pride? oh, I can do better than that. Well, as you grow older, you're going to find out that you're not going to be able to do as good as well as you used to. That's, you see, God knows how to deal with that pride issue. He's going to take care of that as you get older. He's going to show you, well, you know, you really can't do better than that. You did better than that maybe when you were 30, but now you can't do, you see? And so we're, you know, you can't win. God's got you where he wants you. And all he wants you to do is acknowledge that and recognize that and let him know, yes, Lord, you are in charge. You're in control. Well, then chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a very unusual set of chapters in Paul's writings. He doesn't really broach this subject very often, but he brings the issue of God dealing with Israel and where they fit into his plan of salvation. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are amazing chapters when you really think about who God is and what it is that he's doing. Not only has he saved you and me by his grace, it's all his work, totally, from justification to sanctification to glorification, it's all his work, but it's also all his work in him dealing with the nation Israel. He promised to bring them back to the land. He promised to bring salvation to this little nation, and we're watching the beginnings of it. I mean, it's so exciting to be able to watch what God is doing. Long ago, when Paul penned this letter, the Romans, in 58 AD, he wrote that God has not rejected Israel. And what he means by that, national Israel. He has not rejected them, but rather a blindness has come upon them in part, chapter 11, verse 25. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Gentile, by Gentiles what he means is a church, when the fullness of the Gentile church has come in, then Israel will be saved. For the deliverer will come forth from Zion, and he will fulfill that which God had planned all along, because his promises to the patriarchs are irrevocable. And many Christians don't have a clue as to what's being talked about there. But it is dramatically significant to us, especially in this day as we look at the little nation Israel coming, the Jews being gathered back in the land, and the trouble that they are in. The Bible foretold that this would happen. The Bible says that they will become more and more, they will become more compromising. They will become to the point to where they won't be able to take on the world like they used to. And it's God is going to have to save them. God's setting it up so Israel will not be able to work their way out of the problem. And isn't that what we see? Right now, they are in the process of withdrawing from the West Bank. The current Prime Minister, Ehud Olmert, has made it clear that they will withdraw from major areas of the West Bank. This is exactly what the Palestinians want, exactly what Hamas wants. And guess what it's doing to Hamas? It's encouraging them. It's encouraging the Palestinians, who 73% put Hamas into power. It's encouraging them. It's making them think, look, we're effective and look what we're able to do. And so we're watching Israel sort of, as it were, painting themselves into a corner. And it isn't really accidental at all. God knew this was going to happen. Chapter 9 of Romans makes it very clear. God is in control. He knows the beginning from the end. He's running the show. And how he does it, we're not to question him. We're not to say the potter, why have you made me thus? God will do whatever he wants, however he wants, and we're just to stand there in the midst praising and thanking him, right? That's all he asks us to do. He doesn't ask us to do anything more than that. And just to be what he has made us to be, and to do the best we can with what we have. And it's that simple. It doesn't have to be any more complicated. We want to make it more complicated, don't we? We want to make something more of it than it really is when it comes to God's work in our lives. So oftentimes we just get into the way. And we say, oh God, you know, how it's got to be this way. But he's saying, no, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be this way, and I'm waiting for you to come this way so that I can do some work through you. Are you going to come over here and let me, you know, are you going to yield? Are you going to die to self? Are you going to let me do the work through you? Or are you going to try to be a self-made person and, oh, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. He doesn't want any of that. Because guess who's in that category? His name started with an L at one time. It's now starts with an S. Lucifer. Yeah, Lucifer. It's a beautiful name, son of the morning, son of the dawn. It's a beautiful, you might consider naming your grandchildren and children Lucifer, a beautiful name. Oh, no. Well, you know, as he moves out of chapter 11 into chapter 12, we get into some very practical things, as Paul is, that's his pattern. He gives us the doctrinal, and then he gets into the very practical things of life, and that's where we are right now. In fact, we just finished the section in chapter 13 dealing with government. At least we're almost done with that. We understand that we need to be... How did you like that film with Dr. Charles Stanley? Wasn't that well done? And how he explained that, a very difficult subject. I thought he did a great job. Anyway, it's one of my favorite all-time teaching on that subject of obeying the governing authorities. It's a hard one, but he did a great job. Let's go move on now in Romans 13, verse 5. It says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment. I want you to stop right there for just a moment. Notice, you're to submit to the authorities, the governing authorities, not only because of possible punishment. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that deterrence works. Deterrence works. You see, you want to obey the authorities because if you don't, you can be punished. So he's saying, yes, deterrence does work. And there's this thing going on in our culture within the last 30 to 40 years that is saying, no, a deterrence doesn't work. Rather, we need to rehabilitate those who have committed crimes and then let them back out in the streets. I don't know if you watch Bill O'Reilly, but he's been on a thing about the children, protecting the children. And he's been going after the judges that are letting the rapists and pedophiles off and so on. And there's this one judge in, I think it was Ohio, who actually, he gave the excuse, well, he's got to let this confessed rapist of a 12-year-old and a 5-year-old boy, he said that I've got to let him off because after all, how can I judge him when I was arrested and convicted of a DUI? So who am I to judge him? This is a judge, a judge who's supposed to uphold the law. Now, of course, he did follow the law that was on the books, and he did have the authority to set this guy free without any punishment. But the other side is arguing that. But that's beside the point. But you see, the purpose of government is to deter and bring punishment to those who break the law. And that's what the Bible teaches. We see it right here. Paul is saying, now, let's just read on. He says, look, not only because of possible punishment are you to obey the authorities, but also because of conscience. Now, in verse 4, Paul says that they don't, the authorities don't bear the sword for nothing. But now he's saying that here that deterrence by the sword should not be your only motive for obeying the law. Also, your conscience plays a role. He's appealing now to the conscience. Your conscience should motivate you, according to Paul here, to obey the law. Now, what is a conscience? Conscience is an innate understanding. It's an innate understanding of what is right and wrong. That's what your conscience is. It's an innate. It's there inside of you. The Bible teaches that does exist. There's a great book written by C.S. Lewis. It's probably the best. you guys didn't see what was going on. People are hiding on me. I have to go and do this, you know, okay. The Bible teaches that we have a conscience, And C.S. Lewis wrote of course, the world in the 20th century moved away from this idea of conscience. I don't know if anybody here took cultural anthropology in college. I did. And they, boy, they tried to convince you that there really is no such thing as conscience. We're just animals by instinct. We're all animals. We're just a higher form of animals with a brain that can think a little better. They basically taught us by studying cultures all over the world that we in fact are there are no rights and wrongs. Everything is relative. Truth, moral truth, is relative. There are no absolutes. If you put that on your paper, in your essay, in your final, that all truth is relative, there are no moral absolutes, you'd get an A in the course. They pounded that throughout the entire semester, week in, week out. They had guest speakers come in. They'd have, back then, this is in '68, they had guest speakers come in and stand up there in a big auditorium, not quite as large as this, and speak some of the foulest language you could imagine from a country out of Africa. And they just go on with all these profanities, and some of the Christians got up and walked out. And I thought, no, I'm going to stay here. I want to see what this. I didn't get up and walked out. I wanted to see what was going on, what they did. And then they worked the group up into a frenzy. And then they had us all get in a big line. And in this line, they played some bombastic African music. And we all marched around acting like, you know, Watusus. All we needed were spears and, you know, I didn't know the words of the song, but it didn't matter, didn't care. Here we have this attitude that moved into the Western culture in the 20th century, that there are no moral absolutes, that there really is no conscience. It's a thing that's made up. But the Bible teaches us that there is a such thing as a conscience. We read it right here, that we should submit to the governing authorities out of conscience. This innate knowledge of knowing what is right and wrong. For example, I was mentioning C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called Mere Christianity. And it's not a real thick book, it's a small book. But what he does is he attacks that issue step by step, and he goes after unbelievers. He's not writing to Christians, he's writing to unbelievers, and he explains to them step by step how there is a such thing as a conscience, and how there are moral absolutes, rights and wrongs. And he takes the reader and he walks them step by step, showing them how, yes, all cultures agree on certain things that are right and wrong, that's common to all cultures. And he takes them one step at a time. And it's really well done. But anyway, moving to our culture, we'll talk about that because that's what we relate to. Innately, your conscience tells you that exceeding the speed limit puts others at risk. Now that's, of course, if you haven't seared your conscience, right? But if you have a conscience, if you're driving in a 55 mile an hour zone and there's concrete barriers up all over, if you're driving 90 miles weaving in and out, your conscience should say, well, this is putting other people at risk. That's what your conscience should tell you. Now those who don't care, they just ignore their conscience, they're gonna do it anyway. If you do it enough, pretty soon you'll convince yourself that you're the exception to the rule and that you're allowed to do this because you're such a great driver. After all, if somebody tries to get in your way, you'll be able to outmaneuver them. And whether they get in end up run off the road, doesn't matter, as long as you didn't get hurt, right? But this idea of your conscience letting it be your guide, there is a lot of truth to this. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2 about the conscience. He said that the Gentiles who did not have the law, what was their law? Their law was their conscience. I don't remember exactly how the verse goes, but I'll turn there. Romans chapter 2, he says this. Let me see if I can find it pretty quick. There it is. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Romans 2:14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law here. Even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So even each individual culture will have their own mores, their own standards by which their conscience will measure right and wrong. And so they will be held accountable to those standards. So you set up, you can set up your own standard. God will hold you accountable to those standards. And so now Paul, back in Romans 13, he's saying, look, you need to submit to the governing authorities, not only because of possible punishment, which supports deterrence, but also because of conscience. Now, Paul implies here that your motive should be to want to do right simply because it is right. You want, he's saying, look, you should do right because it is right. Okay, so your motive should be to want to do right. And if only I would be able to do what I know is right to do when I know that it's right to do it. But here's where the problem comes in. God has made me a free moral agent to choose right or wrong. And here's where the problem, that is the problem right there. He has given me the option to choose to do right or wrong. And he's waiting for me to make the right choice. Now, we learn in Galatians, hold your fingers in Romans and go to Galatians. Paul writes that we are to use our freedom to do what is right. Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, Galatians, Ephesians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 13 right now. You, my brothers, were called to be free. You're called to be free. Okay. Now, the fact is that we all are, all of us are free. You're free. You're free to do whatever you want to do. And Paul is saying we are all called to be free. Then look what he says. He says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed, by each other. If you constantly bite and devour each other. What is he talking about then? Finding something wrong with the other person. If only you would do this, then I would be happy. And this is true in every relationship, every married relationship, mother-child relationship, friendships, peers, employee-employer work relationships. There is this thing that if we bite and devour each other. We tear each other down, you know. And think about that with me for a moment, because this is usually very common in marriage counseling situations, is that when they come in, it's usually with a set of criticisms that they have of the other person. And they aren't, and they usually both, very rarely do I see where one of them is just totally passive and they're totally saying, yeah, I'm wrong, and oh, yes, and oh, you know, beat me up some more, and oh, yes, I want to hear more. Now tell me some worse than, you don't hear, I just don't see that. It's more of a coming in a defensive posturing kind of presence, and they're just waiting for the other person to come up with those wrong combination of words that they then can attack and then pull out of their bag, you know, their ammo, and then the firing starts back and forth. And I have to dodge the bullets. Sometimes it's laser guided, you know. Again, he got a good one. It went right through me, you know. Because sometimes I can identify with them as they're talking. You know, I'm no different than they are. You know, I've got issues myself, and I've got to deal with. And I'm supposed to be the referee, right, and dealing with this. But they begin to bite and devour each other. Like, if only you did this. And yeah, but what about that? And then they go back in the past and they bring out their old bag, you know, things that they're holding. And by the way, bitterness. Now, see, I'm just telling you, this is just the word of God. This is not me. I'm just saying, bitterness has to do with hurts from the past of things that I don't think you should have handled a certain way, and I feel that it was offensive to me and it hurt me, and you didn't apologize to me for that hurt. Okay, so what I do is I check that back into my memory file and I hold it there as ammo to use against you next time something comes up. The next time there's a conflict, it may have nothing to do with that hurt, but you'll bring it up anyway. Okay, that's called bitterness. And bitterness devours you and destroys you. And if it doesn't get you now, it'll get you later. Because as you grow, if you don't get rid of bitterness, it'll consume you. And this is just not in marriages. It's at work. It's in your greater family. You go visit relatives, and there are certain people. As soon as you see them, you know, you go, "Ooh, I caught their eye. They caught my eye." You know, "Ooh, how am I supposed to handle this?" You know, "Well, why don't you say hi?" "No, I can't do that. We might get into an argument." But you know, we're to use our freedom to do what? Love the Lord. We're to choose. We have the dilemma before us. We have this. There's a right and a wrong, and my conscience is speaking to me. And in addition to my conscience is the Word of God that I've stored up into my heart, and the Word of God is saying to me, "Okay, you have some choices in front of you right now. What are you going to do? Are you going to do what's right, or are you going to do what's wrong?" And if I'm not careful, I can deceive myself into thinking that I'm doing right when it's wrong. Have you ever been there? You know, I'm convinced that I'm right in this situation, and I'm convinced that they're wrong. And so I'm going to, whenever that subject comes up, I'm going to hunker down in where I think I'm right and they're wrong, and I'm not going to budge. And in fact, I'm going to put up my dukes. And if they try to get at me and bring that out, I'm going to bring out my whole bag of ammunition and let them have it. And bring everything up back to day one and let them know how terrible they are. Okay, so this is what Paul is writing about. Galatians 5, verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Don't use that freedom to do what is wrong. Rather, serve one another in love." Now, what does that mean? Agape is the word. Serve one another in agape, in love. What does that mean? It means unselfish love, unconditional love, love without strings attached. That means that you deny yourself and you consider them, their needs above your needs at that point. Now, think about every marriage, if every marriage did that, where you think about the other person's needs more than you do your own. Think about how there'd be no divorces. Think about that. If everybody put their spouse's needs above their own, there'd be no divorce. If everybody did that. But unfortunately, that's not how it works. He goes on to say, "The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other." So what's the point there he's making? Look, if you're unconditionally loving each other, you're not going to nitpick and bite and complain and say, "Why aren't you this way? If only you were this way, I'd be so much happier." And why do you bring those things up? You see. Oh, really? Look at Galatians 5, verse 6, the second part of that verse. Galatians 5, verse 6b, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through agape. And that's the bottom line. See, you will be ultimately judged when you stand before Christ on how well you do this, how well you have allowed your faith to express itself through love. Love is unconditional giving. It's unconditional giving, no strings attached, while faith is confidence in God. Therefore, you should use your confidence in God to express it through that unconditional giving. You should take that confidence that you have in God, knowing that God is going to cause all things to work together for good. You should take that confidence, knowing that God is going to work this together for good, and use it to unconditionally give to those who need it. And you know what? It's usually just the opposite. We want to see how they can unconditionally give to me. You know, the 50-50 routine. I'll do my part, you do your part, and if I do my part, then you should do your part. After all, I did my part. And this 50-50 kind of marriage relationship does not work. It's got to be 100 and 100. You got to overlook your spouse's so-called weaknesses, okay, that you perceive to be weak because they don't help you where you want them to help you. Isn't that true? Oh, she, you know, why isn't he or why isn't she helping me with this? After all, if they would, then I'd be much better. But you see, it's not that. That's not how God designed it. The marriage relationship is one of the best examples of God's way of teaching us about how selfish we really are. The marriage relationship. And then you throw children into the mix, and that just adds more to it, doesn't it? It really shows you how selfish. Now, you know, you're used to going out with your wife and doing things, and now there's a child there. Now you can't go out with her because there's a child there, and just sort of kind of, now there's someone taking their attention away from you, and it just adds, it complicates things. And this is the Lord, I think, he designed this on purpose to help us. In the middle of all of this, we have to make a choice. Am I going to do right or am I going to do wrong? And conscience, we're to do according to the word, we're to do what is right according to what we know innately is the right thing. What complicates this? You know what complicates it? Is that word justice. Justice. It's not fair. How come I have to do all the work? How come I'm the one that has to carry the load? And this is really the Achilles tendon of weak marriages, because what'll happen is, as soon as I begin to feel, oh, woe is me, and feel sorry for myself, I have, because of this issue of justice, I now have fallen into Satan's trap. Because the Lord wants you to learn to deny self, pick up your cross, and follow him. What is he saying there? You let me take care of the justice. You let me take care of those issues that don't seem to be fair and right. You pray about it, and you watch me move in and deal with that issue. And the hardest part about all that is waiting on him as he does work it out. Because you see, he's got to deal with the person that you're having trouble with. He's got to deal with them and think how tough, it's tough for you, it's not going to be easy for him. Why? Because he has to deal with a person with a free will that can choose to do right and wrong. It's a complicated thing. But nonetheless, God will, he's watching us, and he's seeing how we handle difficult circumstances when they come into our lives, and he is going to judge us at the Bema Seat of Christ when we are judged on how well we were used our faith to express itself through love. how well we put our confidence in God as we unconditionally gave to those when it wasn't deserved. And that's really what's going on here. Now, as we move into this chapter 13 of Romans, we're going to see this more. Let's go back to Romans 13, and we're going to pick up in verse 6. And therefore it is necessary, verse 5, Romans 13, 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. This is tax time, by the way, huh? You may say, I don't want to pay taxes, to those creepy liberal Democrats who promote gay marriage. You know, I don't want to. Why should I support these guys? You know, can you imagine living in San Francisco and some of the things that's going on there? And yet, you got to pay taxes to support these loons, as you know, that are, you know, deciding to just break the law. Fragrantly breaking the law right there, and decided to perform marriages right on the Capitol steps, and the mayor did that, I believe. And I don't want to pay taxes to this guy, but think about it for a moment. Paul was a Roman citizen, and when he wrote this, Nero was the emperor, and you can't get any worse than Nero. And so Paul is saying here, look, you're supposed to pay taxes because the authorities are God's servants. And wasn't Nero an authority? And what was he saying about Nero? That Nero is God's servant. To do what? To do what's right. And he's giving his full time to governing, so you got to pay taxes. Wow, this is sort of heavy, isn't it? So if Paul is encouraging them to pay taxes in light of their circumstances, which were much worse than ours, they were killing Christians. I mean, they were killing them. You know what Nero did. He took the Christians, he put them on some poles, he put tar on them, he lit them up while he drove around his garden naked, screaming, and there's nothing they could do about it. Paul's saying, pay him taxes. Pay him your tax. Okay, that's what he's saying. So we got to do what he tells us to do. Give everyone, verse 7, what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So you got to pay your taxes. And whoever you owe money to, you got to pay him. You know, some people have to pay taxes, they have to take out a loan to pay the taxes. And they're wondering, how am I going to pay the taxes if I don't have the money? And as you go on and you read further in this passage, you're not to owe any debt except the debt of love. Not to be in debt. You're supposed to get rid of all your debt. And there's an instance where Jesus was confronted by the governing authorities about paying taxes. Did you know that? You know, Jesus actually, look at Matthew 17, keep your finger here in Romans, and go to Matthew 17. I want to show that to you. Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to pick up there in verse 24. And it says this, Matthew 17, verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, what is this temple tax, the 2 drachma tax? The temple tax was collected once a year, and it basically was worth at that time about 2 days' wages. And the purpose of the temple tax was to support the temple, to maintain the temple. And so that's what the temple tax. So Peter, the collectors came to Peter and they asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? So we're going to find out what Jesus thinks about taxes. Look at verse 25. Yes, he does, he replied. So Peter says, yes, Jesus does pay the tax. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? Peter. he asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? Verse 26, from others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. 4 drachmas, they only required 2 drachma. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. You know, interesting how the question Jesus was very curious. The question Jesus asked to me is very curious. He asked them, from whom do the kings of earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? When a country was conquered, what happened was, is the government who conquered them required that they pay taxes, that country. So that's really what he's pointing at here, and that's why Peter said, "Well, they collect it from the ones who are conquered." And Peter answered, "Then the sons are exempt." In other words, those who are under that leader are exempt. The implication is that disciples belong to God's royal household, while the unbelieving Jews did not. So, in that sense, we're exempt because we belong to the royal house of God. We're the sons of God in that sense, and they're not. So we're exempt. But then look what he says, so that we may not offend them. Isn't that interesting? We don't want to offend them. We're exempt, but we don't want to offend them. Go to the lake, and the first fish you catch, you'll find enough money in there to pay for my tax and your tax. And the fish's mouth. Now, what do you think what's going on there? I think what's going on there is God is telling us, look, he's going to provide for our needs. He's going to take care of our needs. You think, well, the government's coming after me to pay my tax, to get me to pay the taxes, and I don't think it's fair. Jesus didn't say, well, it isn't fair. But look, we're going to pay it anyway so we don't offend them. And oh, by the way, this is how we're going to pay them. First fish you catch, the money will be in the mouth. Go ahead and pay them. What's he saying there? He's saying, I'm going to provide. I'm going to take care of your needs. I'm going to see to it that your needs are met. If you owe the government money, you don't have enough money, I'm going to see to it that it's taken care of. But come to me and ask me. I'll help you out with it. It was fun to watch my cousin, who was in debt a humongous amount of money, and how he just faithfully did what the government wanted him to do, and he little by little chipped away at it, and he paid it off. He paid the entire tax and all the penalties off. But he had found himself in a precarious position. His accountant hadn't been keeping the books upright, and which was his wife, and she divorces him and leaves him with this big mess, and so he could have just sort of faded out, moved out, you know, left the country, changed his name, become an alias or something, just to get out of having to pay the taxes, but he prayed about it, and we prayed about it, and said, the Lord wants you to take care of these debts. You owe these debts, and the Lord's going to see to it that they get paid off. It was a struggle for a while. It was like $90,000 that he owed. And so it was a struggle for him to have to pay these taxes. And so, but you see, there was this point in time when he was made aware of the problem, and many years later, it was finally paid off. How? The Lord brought the money in as he was faithful to the work that God had called him to. We want an instant thing, don't we? We want, it's like microwave. We want microwave money. We want to do what Peter did. We want to go out and catch the first fish and find $90,000 in the mouth, you know. But the Lord, he'll take care of it. And each of us, of course, is different. Sometimes he does that. My brother-in-law, Stu, was in a predicament. And in a sense, that's what happened to him. I don't remember how much was money, Terry. I don't remember what it was. You don't remember? anyway, it was his fiance went on a game show and she won enough money to pay off the tax on this game show. Not only that, they were able to go to a nice honeymoon in Tahiti on top of him getting his taxes paid off. So the Lord, in a sense, did give them the first fish that you catch. But sometimes he doesn't do it the same in every instance. But he'll take care of it if you seek him. If you make the right choice. If you choose to do the right thing. That's what's going on here. Let's go back to Romans 13, verse 7. Romans 13. Standing. In other words, pay off your debts. Let no debt remain outstanding. Don't let that debt just go on and you never pay it off. Pay it off. That's what he's saying. Don't let it be outstanding. Except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. We are to pay off all of our debt. There's to be no outstanding debt, save one. And that one is that we are to always owe a debt of love, to always owe each other love. This includes, I think that the cornerstone of love is what? Isn't the chief cornerstone of love forgiveness? Forgiveness. If I am really loving somebody, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to forgive them whatever offenses they committed against me. I will forgive them. What does that mean, to forgive somebody? It means that once you have forgiven them, you will remember that sin against them no more. Now, it doesn't mean you won't forget, but you will remember it no more in the sense that you will not bring it up out of your bag of ammunition. You see, unconditional love, the cornerstone of unconditional love is forgiveness. And if I'm truly loving my neighbor, truly loving somebody, I am not going to go into my bag of ammunition where justice resides and get my justice. See, God has asked us, you see, God did the justice for us, didn't he? We are justified by what he did on the cross. And so what business is it of ours to go back into our bag of justice when he already took care of it and condemn others for something that I think they owe me? You see, love doesn't look for justice, but love forgives. That's the whole point of turning the other cheek. One-on-one, when we were dealing, remember Charles Stanley? One-on-one, we are to turn the other cheek, but let the government handle the justice part in getting our enemies back. That's why we need to elect officials that stand for law and justice and order, right? We need to elect those people to actually do that. But one-on-one, we are to forgive our enemy, aren't we? Easy to say, hard to do. And but let's move away from that and look at our own households for a moment. Our own enemies can be in our own house. Our enemies can be in our own house. How so? Because you see, they are treating me in such a way where I think it's not fair, and therefore I need to become lawyer and judge and show them where, as a lawyer, convince them as an attorney, prosecutor I should say, go after them and show them where they're wrong to justify my hurt and what they did to me, so that I can, and then get them to apologize to me. You see what's going on here? So my goal is to get them to apologize to me for what they did wrong to me. And so what I do is I become a prosecuting attorney and I try to convince them that they're wrong and that they, and I'm going totally against what God's word tells me to do. God's word tells me to confront self. Judge not lest you be judged, because unless in the way you judge, you shall be judged. First get the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly, to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, how people will interpret that passage in Matthew 7 verses 1 to 5? What they'll say, is that, okay, I've gotten the log out of my own eye, now I'm going to try to get the speck out of their eye. Because after all, I don't have a problem in that area. And that's how they'll interpret that passage. But that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not at all what he... What he's saying is you need to examine yourself at all times and judge yourself in light of what God has done for you. And as you do that, as you become aware of how he's dealt with you, then you're not going to be going after the other people that have the so-called speck in their eye. You're not going to do that. Once you recognize what he has done for you, you're going to be less inclined to go after them. When you realize the grace that God has given you, then you're not going to go after them. That's what he's talking about here. Look, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. See, love is unconditional, and it is a decision. Growing up, I got married when I was out of the crib. Terry was even younger than me. She just turned 20. She was 19. We were engaged. She's shaking her head. How did that happen? We got engaged. She was 19. I was 20. Got married at 21 and 20. And I had this whole concept of love that was more emotional, having to do with emotions. You know, it's a feeling. Love is a feeling. And but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that love is a decision. It's an unconditional thing that I decide I'm going to, and that's why in the marriage ceremony, when we exchange vows, so often the words go something to the effect, I will, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. I'm going to love you regardless of those circumstances. And what they're really saying, that it has nothing to do with feeling. It has absolutely zero to do with feeling and emotion. That those words are saying, I will unconditionally love you regardless of what happens. That's what it's saying, and that's agape love. And it's a decision that I make when I take a vow with my wife, I'm saying, I will love you regardless of what happens. It is a decision that I make. The emotions come as I unconditionally love that person. What happens is that the proper emotions will fall into place, and the feelings that come along with that as I love someone unconditionally, the feelings then will follow. But I tend to want the feelings first before I do what God tells me to do. And so what we do oftentimes is we make judgments based upon wanting those feelings, thinking that somehow I'm going to convince my spouse to be a certain way so that we can both be happy together, and it doesn't work. Because I'm trying to change them to be like the way I want them to be, and the Bible's saying, no, you got to love them unconditionally. And when you love them unconditionally with no strings attached, and you choose to do it the way the Bible tells you to do it, then it's going to get better. But we're too much in a rush. So I want it to be better now, and I don't want to trust you, Lord. That's basically what we're saying. I don't want to trust you, Lord. I don't want to place my confidence in you, Lord. I want to do it the way I want to do it. I don't want to trust your word. That's what's going on. That really is what's going on. And if you take that approach, you're going to end up in the 50-50 category, compromising, I'll do my part, you do your part, and that doesn't works temporarily. It's not a long-term solution. Now, according to verse 7 and 8, Christians are to be givers. Romans 13, 7, 8, we are to be givers, unconditional givers, expecting nothing in return. See that? Give everyone what you owe to him. Give everyone what you owe to him. If it's taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. If respect, respect. If honor. You see what he's getting at? The idea is that we are to owe others. We are to give others what it is we owe them. And then he goes on to say, let no debt remain outstanding. In other words, the whole focus here is on you giving, rather than taking. Now, Jesus taught that we are to expect nothing in return. Look at Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 12. Luke 14, verse 12 says this, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you, and so you will be repaid. Isn't this an interesting direction that he's going? Then verse 13, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, notice, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay? So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying there that you should give without expecting to receive anything in return, because that's going to be taken care of later. The bottom line of all of this is just trust me and do what I say. Just trust me. Do what I say. Don't invest in friends for the purpose of seeing what you can get back out of that relationship. You do what God says. You help the poor, the needy, help those who can't give back to you without expecting. So there's this unconditional giving, expecting nothing in return, teaching in God's Word. And that's really what he's saying here in these couple of verses of Romans 13, 7 and 8. Let's go back to Romans 13 now. Give everyone what you owe him. Let no debt remain outstanding, except there's only one debt. There's only one debt that we're to, that's to be outstanding, and that is the debt to love one another. The commandments, verse 9, Romans 13, the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. This commandment assumes that you already love yourself, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And there was this teaching about self-esteem back in the late 70s and 80s. That's saying you needed to learn to love yourself before you can love others. The Bible says just the opposite. You need to love others as you already love yourself. You see that? That's what he's saying here. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if your neighbor does something to you, like maybe scratch the paint on your car, put a nail in your tire. I'm experienced in this because we had neighbors that did that to us. And we wanted to strangle them. I wanted to buy a gun. All these thoughts flooded into my head. I wanted to set up video cameras outside that they wouldn't see, and catch them on video and then turn them in. I had all these thoughts, you know, somehow I'm gonna get, you know, we bought my boy, when he was little, a brand new bike, and the neighbors were jealous, and they're older kids too. Steve was younger. They hopped the fence, they came over and they put nails in his tires. And of course they did it when I wasn't around, nobody was around, they did it when nobody was looking. And this is just one of many things that they would do. They'd spit on our dog. There's just so many. We were like in a living hell there for a while, wondering, let's move, let's get out of this place. But it's amazing the imagination that can take off, isn't it? Laying there and this thought's coming in, oh, I know, I'll hook up a trap so that when they step in it, the rope will yank them up and they'll be dangling around out there. I'll get them. It'll be really tough to get them down. You know, how can I make this so that when they come in to try to get them down, they'll have a really hard time. And if they try to break them down, it'll break and it'll fall on his head, you know. I mean, things like this, these ideas that come up. How can I make this happen? How can I get these kids, you know? I know, I'll go shoot the parents and then they'll have to go to an adoption agency. How can I do that without being caught, you know? Get a high laser power rifle and I'll go on the other side. And I've thought all of these things. I'll do it at the end of the street and they'll think the shot came from over there. It came in, it won't be from my house, you know. And I'll figure out a way how I can run, you know, and make sure I wear a dark outfit. You know, all these stupid things. I read your book, Frank. That's where I got those ideas. Oh, man. But you know, love does no harm to its neighbor. You don't do it. Now, you may get those thoughts. You may get those thoughts to do it. And that's not a sin to get the thoughts. You can't help the thoughts when the thoughts come in. It's only when you act on the thoughts, that's when it becomes sin. You take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. So what does that mean? Well, that means when I get the thoughts, my actions don't take over because I've made it obedient to Christ. So I don't go beat up the little kid, you know. I don't do to them what they did to me, because that's the wrong thing to do. And that's a decision. So if you do this, then you fulfill the law. That's all he's saying. If you do unto others as you would have them do unto you, then you fulfill the law. Verse 11. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now that's pretty profound. It's nearer now than when we first believed. Okay, what does that mean? Here's when you first believed, and here's where your salvation is. And you're moving across this line from this way to that way. Here's where you believed, and here's where you are now. So you are closer than when you first believed. That's very profound, isn't it? But you know, salvation is something that is now. It isn't something we wait for, right? What he's talking about here is the redemption of our bodies, brand new bodies. That's really what he's talking about, getting rid of these old things that are holding us down. Verse 12, the night is nearly over. Isn't that true? Boy, we look at the Bible prophecy just developing right before our very eyes. The end of days coming to pass. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, knowing that it's coming, knowing that it's almost here. We need to live righteous lives. We need to take captive every thought. We need to love our neighbor, not take revenge. There's going to be a pressure, I believe, as we get nearer and nearer to the return of Christ. There's going to be a pressure for us to, for our society to move more and more into anarchy, and to want to get a gun, and want to, you know, become like the rest of the vigilantes out there. I love Charles Bronson and who's the other guy, Chuck Norris, and yeah, you know, those guys, you know, and they know how to take the law into their hands. But you know, that's not what we're supposed to do. Where, you know, but that's what our things are going to get tougher, and there's going to be a pressure on us to want to do what others do in that respect. Christians didn't do that, by the way. Early church, we're talking about even Roman soldiers that became Christians. They did not, they were not vigilantes. The Roman soldiers that became Christians, they saw what the Christians were doing, and they themselves went into the arenas and also died alongside the Christians for their faith. There really isn't much room for us when we're in a totalitarian state, and really for you to go out and fight is sort of ridiculous. I mean, look at all you have to do. I was very involved with the persecuted church in Russia in the 70s. A strong supporter, and I was getting material all the time from them. And, huh?
Richard Wurmbrand.
I supported Jesus Christ, the Communist World, through Richard Wurmbrand, and also the underground evangelism, Joe Bass. learned a lot about what was going on over there. They were not forming militia groups and going out and killing communists. They were not doing that. They were underground ministering to one another, and when they'd come in and break their meetings up, they would not resist them. They'd take them in, they'd interrogate them, and they would torture them. And yes, even to the point of death. I saw one Christian man who they showed a picture of him after they were done torturing him. All of his fingers were cut off, his eyes were gouged out, his tongue and his mouth was ripped, and his nose was gone, and his ears were gone. They must have systematically tortured him little by little, yet he refused to go the way of the communist. He refused to deny his faith. We may find ourselves in this country in the same situation. So what are you going to do? Form little militia groups and go fight? It's like fighting Al-Qaeda. Where are they? You know, well, okay, just go out and shoot anybody that looks like there might be, you know, a follower of the Liberal Democrats. I don't know. What do they look like? I don't know. The far left. What do they look like? You see, God doesn't want us doing that. He wants us to love others. We're supposed to do right in the midst of darkness and as it draws closer. Let us behave decently, verse 13, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. You see, the church had a problem with that back in those days. It was a common thing for that culture to have that kind of thing. It was normal. And when you became a Christian, you had to give that up. And so that was difficult for them because that was normal. You see, today what we call orgies, back then they saw as normal, back at the time Paul wrote this. And the Corinthian church is a good example. They didn't see anything going in with a shrine prostitute. And even your own family members might be a shrine prostitute from time to time to fulfill your responsibility of those pagan religions. And they didn't see that as a problem. But he said, no, that's wrong. These things are wrong. Debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Jealousy is a wrong thing. Only God can be jealous. We're not to be jealous. That's a sin. We're not to be jealous. I'm not to be jealous of my wife. If she looks at what I think she looks at another man that I don't like the way she looked at him, or maybe even the other man looked at her, I'm not to be jealous concerning that. I am to seek the Lord and ask him for help about that. Because what happens, because we're frail and human, what we tend to do is it gets out of control. And so the jealousy part can actually become a manipulative thing and a control thing, where I want to control. It can just get out of control, basically, in how I treat my spouse in that area. Physical abuse is very common in certain cultures. If they suspect that their wife is even thinking about another man or looking at another man another wrong way. In Jordan, the Muslim culture there, a woman was shot by her brother because she looked at a man he felt in the wrong way, and he did this to save the honor of the family. Because in his judgment, she looked at this other man in the wrong way. Of course, that's more cultural than it is jealousy, but that's what jealousy does. Verse 14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Do not think about how to gratify the desires. Some people, that's all they do the whole week. They spend thinking about Friday night, this weekend. Their whole focus every day, throughout the day as they work, they're thinking about how can I fulfill the desires of my sinful nature. And they look forward to that moment. That's where their focus is. We're not to be like that. Our focus is to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Him, meditate on Him. And those things that we think make us happy, the sinful nature, we think that those things, fulfilling the desires of the sinful nature, are going to give us joy and happiness. They really don't. It's as we wrap ourselves up in Him, then those things that are proper in their proper context. Not all desire is evil, right? Not all desire is evil. There's a coveting desire, and then there's a desire that the Lord has given us to have in a proper context. And the Lord wants us to be happy in the proper context, not in a lustful, covetous context. And there's the difference. And that's all he's saying here. Okay, that's the end of chapter 13. Why don't we stand? Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for helping us as we go up, finish chapter 13. And Lord, as we move into Romans 14, that you'll prepare our hearts for this next week as we get into the subject of how to walk by faith and not by sight, and how not to offend others through our faith. And those who are weak in the faith, Lord, help us. Prepare our hearts now as we study this together, that we may glean those things that would help us in our walk with you, that we may be better for it. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 14 next week. Please read it in advance. It's a very powerful chapter talking about stumbling a brother who's weak in the faith. It's very practical. So read it for next week. We'll see you then. God bless.